Turn to Hosea again. It's been a while. I think about a month ago that we heard from the prophet Hosea. And so we turn and we'll read chapter 6. And we'll read from verse 1 through 11, the whole chapter. Hosea chapter 6. Let's hear the word of God to us today, this very morning. Come, let's return unto the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we will live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goes away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity, and is polluted with blood. And as strips of rubbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent. For they commit lewdness. I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he has set a harvest for thee when I returned the captivity of my people. As far the word of God. The congregation, we remember once a year on Easter that the one who was dead is now alive, children. We do that every once a year, but we do it actually every Sunday, every week, that we remember the same thing. That he who was dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, was risen indeed. That's why we call it the Lord's Day. And not only that he was risen, but that he was risen according to the scriptures, according to what God had foretold. 1 Corinthians 15, he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And Jesus said the same thing the third day. So not only that he was risen from the dead, but that it would happen the third day. The Lord's Day. It was called a Sunday and it's still called Sunday. But that was in those days that they were worshipping the sun, but it became the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. Actually, about that he was raised the third day, there was a little bit of a reference to that in our chapter. Hosea 6 in verse 2. We read, after 2 days will he revive us, and in the third day he will revive and he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. In other words, the resurrection of the people of God from dead to life is really because Jesus arose from the dead. And in God's mind and in his heart, it was already way before he came. It's an eternal truth. And when God decrees something to happen, consider it done. That's what the Old Testament saints believed. You would think that they, as well as we, having been given such an enormous gift, we would be every day ready to remember that. Not just once a year, or once a week, but how about every day? That somebody died for us and arose and paid the price, the wrath of God, you'd think people would be lining up to get it, especially his people. But we know the story about them and about ourselves. Wish to God we would really be daily overwhelmed by the enormity and the awesomeness and the goodness of God, that we would want nothing else but to serve him and him alone. What a dreadful thing we sang about and read about, how they weren't eager to serve this great God who set them free from Egypt, helped them many a time. How sad that they, of all people, would copy the religions of the neighbors and serve idols instead. But before we're too quick to judge, who or what do we really serve? Are we really serving God, loving God, imitating him, or are we fighting him? Because you see, you could compare it, you could simply say, they went to church, but they live for the world. Maybe for us to examine ourselves. Are you, am I, fighting God? Defying God to his face? This chapter, but I would just read verse 6 and 7 of Hosea 6. I desired mercy, God says, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, my people, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Instead of being for me and with me, they were against me, treacherously. Can easily be translated as treasonously. It's treason. So the question in our theme is, are you, am I, fighting God? So the first thing we see is it's a penetrating question. The theme is, but also this text is. Second, a willful or deliberate transgression. Transgressing means breaking. A third, a horrible corruption. So, penetrating question. We read in verse 4, O Ephraim, or Israel, 10 tribes, what shall I do to you? O Judah, the 2 tribes, what shall I do to you? It's almost like as if God is exasperated with his people. Parents, children, I'm sure that happens sometimes in your house, right? Things happen and people get frustrated with each other. What shall I do to you that you begin to listen to me? Frustration, anger in our voices. How many times have I told you? How many times have you promised? How come you're still acting the same way to me? That's really what this question is. It's a question that it penetrates. It means it pricks. It pierces. Not just them. This is God's word to us. A penetrating question. Now, I can understand that I was a parent and am a parent, and many of you are parents, and maybe your children, you understand too why sometimes your parents might be at a loss to say what to do. What would I do? I'm at a loss what to do. We would say, how can God be at a loss what to do? One commentator said, how can infinite wisdom be at a loss for what to do? Of course not. God is not at a loss. But he speaks in ways that we can understand, we can relate to. Not only that, he shows how unreasonable we are by preferring idols many times over the true and living God, but also how immensely patient God is. I mean, that anger and the frustration of saying, what shall I do to you? Well, you know, what God would do if he would act according to his wrath, he would consume us. I'm done with you. That's really what God says. I'm about to unleash my fury. Why do you keep fighting against me instead of standing with me? Isaiah says something similar in chapter 5, verse 4. He says it like this. What could I have done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, I was looking at my vineyard and I was thinking it should bring grapes, should be fruit. What do I find? Wild grapes. Can't eat it. Can make wine of it. I want you to note that Hosea continually, or actually the Lord through Hosea, not just speaks to Israel, even though he was a prophet in the midst of Israel, but he also speaks to Judah, in other words, to the entire people of God. Just like it comes to the entire people of God today. Believers and unbelievers mixed. Because it's not just against unbelievers. We so often think that. But I think God speaks more frequently to believers than unbelievers. For the simple reason, we are here. There's a lot of people living out all around the place that don't go to church at all. They don't hear this. So it's clearly speaking to us. God's speaking to us today, right now. So we're faced with this penetrating question. There's two parts of that, two aspects. The first aspect is justice as mercy. And the second, justice without mercy. So first, justice as mercy. In other words, justice with the purpose of mercy. When God speaks that, he doesn't destroy it. He could have done it right away, but he didn't. So the very fact that he speaks like that is mercy. When your parents warn you sometimes or give you a spanking, it's not very pleasant, but it's a good thing because it prevents something worse. So Judah, as well as Israel, have been blessed above all people. Living in a land flowing with milk and honey, prosperity, just like us. And when they then did not obey God, he warned them, and he warned them, and he punished them, and then they repented, and then they sinned again, and so went back and forth, on and off, all the time. And so it went many years already when they went through to the wilderness, when they had the time of the judges, on and off, on and off, on and off, back and forth. Psalm 78 is one of the psalms that really expresses it very well. They tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies. But God in his mercy, and he delivered them. And then they sinned again and again. They provoked, they tempted God. They defied God. They were defiant. So when our theme is, are you fighting God, it can also be said, are you defying God? Maybe not in a bold way like the world does, but more like they did, in a very subtle way. No wonder that the Lord is angry with them. And he says in verse 4, after these penetrating questions, what shall I do to you? For because your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goes away. In other words, as soon as I stopped the punishment and delivered you, you were back into sin just like that, very quick, before the next Sunday, so to speak. Your goodness, your repentance, and your sorry is not long lasting. Monday afternoon, you're back in your sins again. It's like a morning cloud. Whoa, the cloud comes, children, and it's very dry, and you think, oh, I hope it's going to rain. It's going to be good for the fruit, and then it blows over.
Or morning dew, it's all wet. Nice. It gives a little bit of moisture, but not much.
Looks good, feels good, but doesn't produce.
Doesn't give much water to the crop.
In Jude, in the New Testament, verse 12, clouds they are. So that's the New Testament message. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds, blown all over the place.
Sometimes the clouds come, you don't want the rain because you've had lots. But sometimes you really want it.
And how disappointed we then are if there's no rain.
God says that's what your repentance and your faith is like. You promise, but you don't practice. You don't do it.
In spite of that, God persevered with them.
This penetrating question is kind of repeated, but in a very beautiful way later in this book, in chapter 11, verse 8. But God says, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? So what shall I do to you? You think, I'll pour my wrath out. No, because what shall I do to you? I just can't give you up. You're my people. In spite of all what you've done against me.
And of God, because how can God deliver? Ultimately, is through Jesus Christ. Which ultimately is justice as mercy.
The wrath of God coming upon Jesus to give us mercy. Justice satisfied so that we have mercy.
Justice as mercy.
But that will bring us to the second aspect, justice without mercy. In other words, if we reject so great salvation, then there will one day come justice without mercy.
That's what the Lord is warning them and us about.
Justice without mercy. No matter how harsh the warnings and punishments of God are, it is nothing compared to what He will do if we continue to resist Him and refuse to repent and believe the gospel and live like Christ, if he die unrepentant. I mean, no matter how painful his chastisements are, if he would really get to the punishment of us, there'd be no comparison. No comparison also to what Jesus endured for us. Because really, if you think about it, when Jesus was on the cross, there was justice without mercy for him. Heard it last week. Dr. Neely said something about when martyrs die, there's always in their death, if they look to Christ and die for the faith, there is something of peace and of joy and of strength that Jesus did not experience. For Jesus, it was undiluted wrath without mercy. So those that flee to him will have that mercy. But those that do not will have to endure what Jesus endured, as it were, if I put it like that.
Justice without mercy.
So that's why I didn't just say justice and mercy, but justice as mercy. Still persuading them and us today to come back to him. By the words of the prophets, verse 5, therefore I have hewed them, cut down. Hewing is the word like with swords or with axes. Cut them down by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. In other words, that's why I had these cutting words by the prophets. Painful, cutting, piercing, penetrating. But why? It's to awaken.
So that people would wake up. So that they would cry out for mercy and receive it.
Have you heard that word like that? Has the word cut you down? Has the word penetrated you and say, you know, with all your religion, with all your doing all these things, ultimately you're nothing but a sinner. And if there is anything good happening in your life, it's only grace. No credit. All the credit is to God and to Jesus. You see, as if the Lord says, I will cut you down, I'll kill you with my word, not yet with the sword. It's not yet to kill. It's not yet to destroy. Not yet to condemn, but to save. But then the Lord goes on to say too, and makes it very plain throughout the scriptures, if my word, which was meant to save you, doesn't save you, if it doesn't repent and believe the gospel, it will destroy you. The very same word. It will condemn you in the end. It's interesting how in verse 5 the word thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Light is meant to give heat, the light of the sun to save. But the word light can also be translated as lightning, to destroy. So my light is meant to give life and to save, but it can also come as lightning to destroy you. What's the picture here? As the light that goes forth, as the lightning. In Jeremiah 5 verse 14, the Lord says, I'll make my words in thy mouth, he says to Jeremiah, and make my words in your mouth fire, and the people would, and it shall devour them. Who is he talking to and about? God's own people. That didn't live like God's own people. Jesus said the same thing in John 12, 48. The word I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So the word of God, one commentator said, proclaimed by his servants will be the death of sin or the death of sinners. It's either going to kill sin in us or it's going to kill us. So, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, it's going to be a savior of life unto life or a savior of death unto death. Can be both. Can only be one. So what will it be for you and me? How do we respond to it? A penetrating question. Am I really fighting against God? Whatever bold or subtle way it may be. But second, then we look at the transgression itself. What did they do? What did they do? They had a willful or deliberate transgression. Verse 7, they like men have transgressed the covenant, broken it, fought against me, God says. And just like in the previous point, there's two parts to this too. There's mercy and sacrifice, and there's mercy and treachery. So there was sacrifice as mercy, sacrifice or mercy, justice as mercy, justice without mercy, and now there is mercy or sacrifice and mercy, and you could also say treachery and mercy. So first then, sacrifice and mercy. It goes in verse 6. It's a little confusing. People have said, oh, so sacrifices are not needed. That's not what it says. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So God's not saying, stop sacrificing. That's not what he means. What he does mean is that if you do the sacrifices, go to church and do all these things, but doesn't show in your life that you have received mercy and that you're going to show mercy, then you might as well stop altogether worshiping me, because it's all pretense, it's all show. That's what he's telling them. They shouldn't stop sacrifice, but they have to be sincere and follow up with a life that proves the power and reality of it. So God doesn't want us to stop coming to church on Sunday and stop reading a Bible and pray. No, he wants to have us do that, but also make sure that mercy is part of it. Mercy received and mercy shared. In a moment we'll see what the word mercy and goodness really mean. In other words, it's one thing to come to church and profess our faith, It's another thing to practice it the entire week, every day, as it were. See, God doesn't need our sacrifices. We do. We need them. We need to bring our sacrifices, first of all, to get the forgiveness, but then second, also, as a life of sacrifice, to be a living sacrifice. Psalm 50 says that he already owns all the animals. The cattle upon 1,000 hills. I often have to think about it when I drive around here. And I see the cattle on all these hills, and it often comes to mind, the cattle upon 1,000 hills. God says, they're mine. Each of these farmers might say, no, it's mine. God says, they're all mine. If you take any of those and bring it as a sacrifice, you're not giving anything to me. I'm giving something to you. Mercy. That's what it's all about. Jesus quotes this text, Hosea, in Matthew 9, verse 13. He says to his disciples and to us, but go ye and learn what it means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. To repentance. Not just to do the best we can, but to repent and bear fruit of that. Have works worthy of that repentance. So that's why it says, not just, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, but he also says, and I desired a knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In other words, if you really would know me, if you really would know me, you would understand that these sacrifices are not just for me, because all the blood of thousands of bulls doesn't cleanse you from sin anyway. It's about you, and it's about the Messiah that's going to come to die for you. It's about my gift. If you really knew me, if you really knew me, you wouldn't dare to worship and pretend. If you really understood that he looks right through us, we can come piously to church like they did. They kept going, you see. They just did both, they thought. Well, Jesus, and the Bible makes it very plain that we can't serve God and mammon at the same time. If you really would have an impression of who God is, his righteousness and his holiness, we would realize that we come before him. He knows everything about us. The word mercy in verse 6. And the word goodness in verse 4. Remember that I said in verse 4 that your goodness is like a morning cloud? The word goodness in the original Hebrew and the word mercy in verse 6 is the very same word in the Hebrew. Chesed. Loving kindness. Your loving kindness is like a morning cloud. My loving kindness, on the other hand, is forever. That's what you're missing, he says to his people. You go through the emotions. You go through the sacrifice. There was a problem with the Pharisees too, that Jesus spoke to them about. They thought they were saved by all their religious rituals and ceremonies. And it's still a temptation that many of us will hope to hear more about that this afternoon, when we'll begin considering the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. How that too does not say. It's a picture of it. It's an expression of it. And it's not so much what we do at that time, but what God does and says at that time. Then the same thing. And the word chesed in the Old Testament is the same as the word charity in the New. It's the same important value of these two words. Loving kindness. Chesed and charity are both loving kindness, or you could say love in action. Love acted upon. It's not just words, it's actions. And it's not just actions, it's words too, with it. The two belong together, two sides of the same coin. In other words, practice what you profess. And for me, as a preacher, it's practice what you preach. Don't make it look like a promising cloud that produces no rain. All religion without charity, 1 Corinthians 13, is like a tinkling cymbal and sounding brass. Really, it's noise. That's all. And then he says, without that charity, I am nothing. Paul, I have nothing. I can have all these ceremonies, all these rituals. As one of the commentators said, the ritual must not be elevated above the moral. It's about morality. It's about true morality. And that's rooted in chesed, the eternal loving kindness of God, and the charity, caritas. The self-denying, self-sacrificing love, which is pictured in Jesus. And here already by God himself. God holds himself back from unleashing his wrath. Because there's something greater that motivates God, and that's his love. But don't abuse it, he says. Let your walk match your talk. Micah 6 verse 8 says the same thing. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, what is chesed. He has showed you. Not only spoken about it, but share it, declare it, displayed it. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy. To love loving kindness. That's what it really says. And to walk humbly with thy God. Paul writes to Timothy about the same thing in 2 Timothy 3 verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The form of godliness, but lacking the power. And that's exactly what they did too. We saw it even in the previous chapter, chapter 5. What did they do? Look at chapter 5 verse 6. They go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. Remember, they came with a sacrifice, but they couldn't find God. Why? He has withdrawn himself from them. And why? Read verse 7. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord. They came deceitfully. They came with the animals to the temple and said, we have sinned. But as soon as then God withdrew the judgments, they went back home and fell back into their sins. Treacherous, God says. It's the second part that I talked about. It's not only sacrifice and mercy, but also treachery and sacrifice. So sacrifice and mercy, and sacrifice and treachery. They didn't just break the law of God, they broke their vows. They didn't just do what God had commanded, don't do what God had commanded, and do what they wanted, but they had broken their own vows. They had promised to do different many a time. They broke their vows time and again. And that's why verse 7 it says, but they like men have transgressed the covenant. Not just the law. Didn't just break laws. They broke their own relationship of promises with God. God promised them to be his people. They promised God to serve him. It's not like the Gentiles out there or the people of the world that never heard the Bible, that weren't set apart as the people of God. When they sin, it's bad enough. When the church does, it's worse. So treachery is a deliberate act of betraying, deceiving and betraying someone. When it happens to us, we would respond to say, how could you do that to me? How could you do that to me? We had such a good relationship. We had an agreement. You promised. How could you do that? I'm not only offended, but also disappointed. I'm not only angry, but I'm sad. I would have expected from anybody, but not from you. Type of thing. That's how we would respond to it in our own relationships. We made an agreement. I trusted you. And if it is among people like that, how much more between God and us? so God calls us out, as he did call his people out at that time. In verse 7, this is what it says. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. You know what God is doing there? He's comparing our sins with the sin of Adam. Because in the original it says, like Adam. It says Adam in the Hebrew. They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. In other words, when we sin, you do the same as what Adam did. I had an agreement with Adam, and he failed it. And you have made an agreement now, covenant of grace. I've made a covenant of grace with you, and you with me, and you failed it. You broke it. You transgressed not just the law, but the covenant. So the Lord's offended. He had made it so plain, so clear. So God says, I will not only refuse to accept your worship if you come like that, but I will terribly destroy you. I will consume you in my wrath. It's not just deceitful what you're doing, but it's betrayal of loyalty. That's why I said earlier, it's not just treachery, but it's also treason. And treason, even in society, is worthy of death. You commit treason. I think that's one of the highest offenses. And if that's in a nation, how much more between us and God? And that's why, of course, also in the book of Hosea, it's not only idolatry, but it's called adultery. Adultery. And we've seen that picture in a way that Hosea had to marry Gomer, and then she became adulterous, and then he had to go buy her back and love her. Not just buy her back, but love her. It's a picture of what she did is what the people do. And the picture of Hosea is called to do is what God is doing. It was a visible gospel, a visible declaration of this. God says, if you will continue this way, I will unleash my holy jealousy and fury upon you. But because the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. Rejected such great love will invite such great wrath. God says, I will share it with you, but if you will not receive it, you'll receive my wrath. And Romans 11 verse 22 says actually something like that. It says, behold therefore, Paul writes to the Romans, the goodness and severity of God. The goodness and the severity. The goodness of God, that's his love. And the severity, that's his wrath. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shall be cut off. That's pretty solemn truth. And that's the Old and the New Testament saying the same thing. So in other words, we have the greatest privilege, but the abuse of it and the refusal to really receive it will be met with God's greatest wrath, the severity of God. And that's really what these people did, because we were encouraged last time in the first couple of verses of chapter 6 where they said, come, let's return unto the Lord. He has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. He'll revive us and he will raise us up. We shall live in his sight. But then we also read this, and I don't, maybe if you remember that, verse 3. Then shall we know. We shall know. If we follow on to know the Lord. And that little word makes all the difference. If we follow on to know the Lord, he's going forth, he's prepared as the morning. He shall come to us as a rain, the latter and the former rain unto the earth. That's the question. And so we've looked at the question, am I fighting God? Am I defying God? The willful transgression, the breaking of the covenant and agreement, what we promised, what we vowed in public or in private. But then third, a horrible corruption. In verse 10, we read that God says, I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. What's that horrible thing? Horrible thing. God says it's horrible, what I've seen. Not just in the world, but in the house of Israel. You read sometimes that God has seen that even in the temple, where the people come to serve him. Horrible things happening. Where they mixed the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth and the other idols with the worship of God. The same thing what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai the very first time. Where they were not only committing idolatry, but actual physical adultery as well. So they're not only disobedient, they're disloyal. They're not only transgressing the law, but they're transgressing the gospel too. The very thing that God gave them for life, they broke. They're cutting themselves off. So they're not only guilty, as somebody says, but they're also filthy. That's what sin is. It's not only about what we've done against God, a righteous God, but it's also what we do against a holy God. And holiness then in our life is the opposite, is unholiness, which is filthiness, which is corruption. The word horrible and polluted. You see these words come, lewdness, defiled, in the next couple of verses. There's four key words there about what that corruption is all about. So, and the worst of it, it's not just necessarily what we do. We will be punished for that. But the worst of that is also how we represent God, or rather misrepresent God to the world. That even the heathens spoke of the Jews as people that were committing terrible things, horrible things. How that reflected upon the character of God. As I said from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 16, about a savor of life or a savor of death. A savor of life that is a sweet, a pleasant aroma. Smells good. It's a good witness, a good testimony. But instead, a savor of death. And what is a savor of death? It stinks. Especially if a body has been dead for a longer period of time. It's a disgusting stench. A horrible corruption. So in the first place, a horrible corruption of sacred places. Sacred places. We read in verse 8 about Gilead. It's actually Ramoth in Gilead. It's a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. Gilead was one of the three cities of refuge on the other side of the Jordan. There were six in total. People could flee to that city if they had committed a crime accidentally. They could flee to one of these cities. It was a city of refuge, a city of safety. And God says it became a city of danger. Instead of finding life and safety, they killed you. It became a city of blood. A city of refuge became a city of revolt. Someone said, work of iniquity. They worked iniquity. And the word iniquity is, comes from unequal or unrighteous. It's not equal to God. The word iniquity, it's actually iniquity coming from not being equal to God. Not being like God. Not being a good representation of God. So that's the unrighteous part, but also polluted. Now the word polluted, I never looked it up, I just found it out this week, that it comes from the Latin word lutum, means mud. Certainly you know what polluted is. It's filthy. Defiled, soiled, corrupted. And blood, corrupted with blood, is guilty of murder. So, as one says, a bloody and filthy mess in a sacred place. Wow. And all the while, keeping up the show of religion. Pretending to serve in God. God says, it's corrupt. I look right through it. It's a filthy and a bloody mess. Chapter 12, the Lord repeats it somewhat the same. A bit different, but chapter 12, verse 11, God says, is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. So they pretend. Just like it's in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, they do all these things. Knowledge puffs up, though. And all these things don't mean a thing if there's no charity. So as I said earlier, it's bad when the world commits sin, but it's far worse if the church does. So Gilead was a city of refuge, but it also was a city of the Levites. Did you know that? Remember that Levi, when the people of Israel came, that the tribe of when they came from Egypt into Canaan, that all the tribes got a portion of the land, but the Levites did not. Instead of an area, they got cities all through the country. One of those cities was Gilead. So it was not only a city, one of the three cities of refuge, but it also was a city of the Levites. City of the Levites. The people that were set apart by God to lead the people in holiness. Of the tribe of Levi, together with the priests. So we see here not only corruption of sacred places, but also of sacred positions. They were corrupted, not just the Levites, but also the priests. Gilead, the city of the Levites, polluted with blood. And verse 9, and as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. So not only the Levites, but also the priests. They steal, they kill. What an awful abuse of their position and authority and witness. That's not just about the people. It's about the leaders. I was thinking about that this week. I thought, if these priests and Levites could do it, please God keep me from that. Do you pray for your office bearers, that it wouldn't be like that? Not just for me, but for the elders and the deacons. As we pray for you, please pray for us. You find the same, Paul writes the same things. He's also asked several times, please, brethren, pray for us. Look what happens. Priests and the Levites. And we read about the priests that they do it in troops of robbers, bands of robbers, as a group, by way of consent. By way of consent, meaning literally shoulder to shoulder. They're partners in crime, they're united, they do it together. So they know it of each other, and they do it together. Do the same as the Levites. Polluted with blood, it says in verse 8 that the Levites did, and then they murder by way of consent. And then it says 4, that means because they commit lewdness. Lewdness has to do with vile, lustful, shameful actions of the people that are having the holy office, acting lewdful. This is, can you imagine that the Lord saw that? Can you understand that He's patient with them? I can't. I think God would have been every right to consume the people and say, away with it, as He did once about to do with Moses, but then Moses interceded, prayed for His people. Please, Lord, don't do that, because what will the people in Egypt say? That you let them out of Egypt and then perish in the wilderness? God said, you know, I'll make a new people. I'll consume all that, and Moses, I'll make you to a new nation. God could easily have done it again and again and again. So a horrible corruption of what God meant for good. Sacred places, sacred positions, but also third, a sacred purpose. Because these positions had a particular purpose. Verse 10 we read, I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There's whoredom of Ephraim. It's the same Ephraim and Israel, the 10 tribes. And then, of course, verse 11, we read also Judah. It's not just Ephraim, not just Israel, but Judah also. A sacred purpose. To be witnesses of a holy God and be such witnesses that the people, even the Gentiles around, mock it and despise it. No wonder God is not only angry, but he's disgusted. And it's expressed with the word horrible. The word horrible comes from the Greek, from the Hebrew root word that means to shudder. We have that sometimes when you have something that's really disgusting, it makes you cringe. It makes you almost visibly and physically repulsive. That's what the word horrible really means. Makes you shudder or shiver. Maybe children, you know that sometimes when something happens, you just go back and think, oh, it's horrible. Disgusted. It's the heart of the thing is the corruption of the sacred relationship with the Lord their God. The corruption of our purpose and their purpose is to be representatives of this God in this world. I mean, it's amazing that the Lord kept going with them as well as with us. Make it all the more amazing how God will continue to work with them. And of course, that was pictured in this marriage between Hosea and Gomer. Because nobody could understand how Hosea could do such a thing. Remember when we talked about that in the earlier chapters? How could he do that? And it says even that God says, and not only do you want you to buy her back, but I want you to marry her again. I want you to love her. And that's the deep-seated love that we read about in this chapter. Incredible. It's really above us and beyond us. That's why it's called supernatural. Only God can do it, and only God can work it in us so that we can do it to others. Loving God above all, loving our neighbor as ourselves. What an opposite thing they were doing there. Not just the people, but the Levites and the priests. We would say the office bearers. Corruption of sacred places, positions, corruption of sacred purpose, and last, of sacred people. They were going to be that people. Not just Israel, but Judah as well. It says in the end of chapter 10, verse 10, I mean, it says Israel is defiled. There's again the word defiled. It's polluted, unclean, unholy. Also, O Judah, he has set a harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. So both Israel and Judah, the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes, both defiled, unclean, unholy, filthy. And then it speaks about the harvest. O Judah, he has set a harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. What does that mean, a harvest? Now, normally a harvest is something good, but here the harvest is a negative thing. Negative because it's the fruit of their sin, the bitter fruit of their sins. They're gonna taste it, they're going to eat it. If not in chastisement, so that they be saved, it's going to be in judgment and punishment that they be lost. But this is still the day of grace. Especially after God once again said, when I turned the captivity of my people. In other words, when I called you back and had you come back to me, to this country where you were in captivity, and I turned it around, and even then you still kept sinning like that, you're going to bear and you're going to reap the fruit. They came back, indeed, but they did not repent. And if they did, they did not reform their lives. In other words, they did come back with a show of religion. Let's go and go back, it says in the first part of the chapter. Let's say, return, come. He is torn, he will heal us. God says, you did have the form of religion, but not the power. You repented with your words, and it showed like you should come to church, as it were. But I can't see the fruit of that in the rest of the week. We read in chapter 8, verse 7, they've sown the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. And again in chapter 10, he repeats the same thing. Verse 13, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity. So it's about sowing and plowing and reaping. That's the harvest. That's the harvest God is talking about. in the context of the rest of this book. But it's still the time of grace. Still the time of grace. So God is good to us as he was to them. All he's saying, he does not want to destroy us. All these harsh words, all these things. I believe me, I was not looking forward to preach this, to be honest with you. Because I thought, it's all so negative. It's all so harsh. And then not alone to talk to you, but to talk to myself. But when I thought about it more, I thought, this is what God wants us to keep from. This is what he wants to prevent. That's why he's that strong to us and to them. He said, I just want to shower you with my love. Just don't waste it. Don't refuse it. Don't fight against it. Don't fight against me. Stand with me. Come with repentance and pray and plead for forgiveness, but not only for forgiveness, but also for the grace to put sin to death in your life. That you may be a good witness of me. That the people would recognize in the way you speak and act something of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be won for the gospel instead of turning away in disgust and call us hypocrites. Paul writes in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, and I'll close with these words. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. It's the harvest. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So that's the last word. The positive. He begins with, if you reap to your flesh, it's corruption. But if you reap to the Spirit, if you receive this word, you'll reap or harvest life everlasting. Amen.